All right, turn in your Bibles tonight, please, to Genesis chapter 14. Genesis chapter 14. And we'll begin reading, please, in verse 1. Just going to read a few verses here to begin with tonight. And we have been looking at numbers as are found in the Scripture. And we started with the number 1, and we went all the way through number 12. Last week we looked at number 12, number 11 and 12. And tonight we're going to look at the number 13. And there are some fascinating things about the number 13. Beginning, please, in verse 1, it says, "And it came to pass in the days of Amraphel, king of Shinar, Arioch, king of Ellazar." In order to be a deacon, you have to be able to pronounce all these words. And that's going to be the new test. Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, and Tidal, king of nations, that these made war with Bera, king of Sodom, and with Bersha, king of Gomorrah, Shinab, king of Admah, and Shemibar, that guy, how do you say that? Shemibar, king of Zeboam, and the king of Bela, which is Zoar. All these were joined together in the vale of Siddim, which is the Salt Sea." That's the Dead Sea. The Dead Sea. All right, look at verse 4. 12 years they served Chedorlaomer. And in the 13th year, they... what's the next word? Rebelled. All right, let's pray. Our Father, thank you for the Word of God. And Lord, bless us tonight as we look at the number 13 as it's found in the Scripture. And Lord, we're so thankful for all that we've learned in studying the numbers and what they represent in Scripture. And Father, help us tonight to see the point, to understand the principle, to realize the truth. And Lord, teach us and instruct us. May we leave here better equipped to serve because of what we learn here tonight. And Lord, may we leave here better equipped to stand. And Lord, to realize the need for standing upon the revealed Word of God. And so, Lord, bless us together. I pray that you will meet with us tonight. And, Lord, may the Holy Spirit of God be the teacher tonight. And fill me and help me as I speak now. In Jesus' name we ask it. And amen. I have had, and let me say this before we get started here tonight. I have had some people that that have gotten ahead of me here. And you took a concordance and you looked up the word 13 and you figured out what 13 means, and God bless you for it. But a couple of you came to me and said the reason I was interested in that is because 13 is my birthday. And then I learned that 13 is the number of rebellion. Or you said you were married on the 13th of whatever. Or all these insinuations that you are coming up with. And folks, let me say that these numbers are they correlate in the Bible. This is to show us that there is one mind, one God, one truth behind the book. And God put this together, and just because you were born on the 13th, does not give you an excuse to be a rebel. There are people that were born in July. That's the 7th month. July the 7th at 7 o'clock in the morning. And that does not mean that they're perfect. All right, you understand what I'm saying? So I want to be clear. I want you to be clear on this, and don't go out of here tonight after I give you the number 13 and show you how the number 13 is the number of ill omen, the number of rebellion, or the number of apostasy, and you go out of here and say, "Well, I can't help it. I was born on the 13th." Oh no, that is not an excuse. All right, so please understand that these numbers are God's numbers, and God is the one that puts this that has put this together in the Scripture, and God is the one that consistently shows us the numbers, and there's no association to just chance things that have happened in your life that are connected to these numbers. Like you're being born on the 13th. Everybody clear on that? All right. Now, so we're looking at the significance and the meaning of numbers as they're found in the Bible. And there is not a stronger case made for the fact that the entire Bible must have been written by one supreme God than the case that is made with the way God uses numbers to reveal truth. Each number has a significance. It means something. And each time that the number is, that number is used, it is seen in that consistent light. And the amazing thing is how consistent it is throughout the Old Testament and the New Testament alike. And whether you're in the Old or in the New, the principle is always the same. There's no breakdown from Old to New Testament. Now tonight, we're going to look at the number 13. And out of all the numbers that we have studied, you probably know the significance of this number more than any of the others, because we often use this number ourselves and I'm talking about the world, not necessarily just the church, but the world uses this number in much of the same light as which it is used in the Bible. We talk about Friday the 13th. And whenever we mention Friday the 13th, we think about all kinds of spooky things that go on or all kinds of wacky things that take place. And we say, "Oh, well, you know, it's Friday the 13th," as if Friday the 13th had anything to do with anything going on. Much is written in fiction and in science fiction about the number 13. If you've ever been in any of the big cities and you've gotten in any of the skyscrapers and gone up on the elevators, you will notice that many of the buildings that were built back in the 30s and the 40s and the 50s, they skip the 13th floor. They'll go up to the 12th floor and then they'll go to the 14th floor. And they don't even have a 13th floor because they felt that it was unlucky to put a 14th floor or a 13th floor in there. Many of the airlines, when they are giving flight numbers for their planes, they will not include the number 13 in their flight plans. They feel that it is bad luck. Well, as I've told you before, as believers, as Christians, we don't live in the realm of good luck and bad luck. You're either in the will of God or you're not in the will of God, and you don't get up every morning and check the horoscopes to see how your day's going to go. And you don't get up and roll the dice to see how things are going to work out for you. No, you're either in the will of God or you're not in the will of God. But the number 13 is the number of ill omen. It is the number of rebellion. And it is the number, or it is the number of apostasy, as is found in the Scripture. Now, let me just take a moment and before we get to the actual scripture to look at this number, and let me make sure that everyone understands what apostasy is. I have used that word many, many times, and I want to make sure that everyone understands what apostasy is. The number 13 is used by God in the Bible as a picture or as associated with apostasy. And we talk all the time about the children of Israel and how they apostatized in the Old Testament. We talk about the apostasy of of the New Testament, of these last days in which we're living. And let me make sure that everyone understands what I mean when I mention the word apostasy, because we're going to refer to it several times tonight. The word means to fall away from the truth. To fall away from the truth. You remember when the Apostle Paul was writing in 2 Thessalonians 2 to the Thessalonian church about Christ returning to the earth, he said that in the last days, just before the Lord returns to catch away his bride, he told us in the Bible, he told the Thessalonians that the rapture would not occur until first there was the falling away, the apostasy. So just before the Lord comes back, the scriptures tell us that there will be an apostasy, that there will be a falling away from the truth. Now, understand, folks, that there is a huge difference between apostasy and a cult. You see, a cult, C-U-L-T, a cult, not the occult, that's the science of the devil. All right, that's witchcraft and all that business. But a cult, and I'm afraid my hillbillyism is going to make you misunderstand what I'm trying to get you to understand. A cult is a belief system or a system of belief that was never on the right foundation. And that's how we distinguish between a cult and apostasy. Apostasy, it means that something was on the right foundation, but over time it fell away from the truth. It used to be on the right foundation, but it no longer is. A cult is something that it is a belief system that was never on the right foundation. It started out wrong. All right, we talk about David Koresh and that cult he had down in Texas. We talk about Jim Jones guy down in Guyana that murdered all those people. We talk about those cults. We talk about the Jehovah's Witnesses and the Mormons as being cults. And the reason that we define them that way is because they never were on the right foundation. They never started out right. And these movements, having never been on the right foundation, they could not, over time, go wrong. They were already wrong. Okay? They started off the wrong way. And by the way, now sit still. You know, sit still. Don't go anywhere now. Hear me out. You know, it's really strange. The Pope can come out a couple months ago and say that you folks are the wrong church. All right, but now you listen very carefully now. The Roman Catholicism is the largest cult on the earth. It never has started. It never was on the right foundation. Folks, this Bible here says that man is justified by faith. We are saved by faith. Marvel not that I say unto you, you must be born again. And Catholicism does not teach that. Catholicism teaches that the church is the instrument that does the saving. And it never has been from its very beginning back in the 300s. It never was on the right foundation. So you can't say that Catholicism is apostasy. No, it's a cult. It never was on the right foundation. Now, that's going to get to cards and letters coming. I understand that. But hey, it's the truth. It's the truth. And the truth will set you free if you'll just listen to it. So it never has been on the right foundation. Man is saved by grace through faith, through the precious blood of God's only begotten Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Man is not saved and never has been saved through the church granting salvation based upon the performance of seven sacraments. Never has. But this age in which we're living right now is without a doubt the age of apostasy. We have witnessed in the last 50, 60 years in our country and around the world, but in our country primarily, because we're the ones now sending out the missionaries. But we have witnessed in the last generation, the last 50, 60 years, a great moving away from the truth in every denomination, without exception. This has been precipitated, no doubt, through all these new modern Bibles that have come out. You know, the Bible of Monk Club. It has been precipitated by these modern Bibles that have watered down the fundamental doctrines of the faith. It has been fostered by religious liberalism that has infiltrated practically every Bible college in America, in the world. It has been precipitated by a leaning towards humanism. And the end result is that every denomination on the planet has fallen away in the last 50, 60 years, fallen away from the fundamentals of the faith. And folks, sadly, over the last 10 years, even fundamental Bible-believing churches have been attacked by the devil, and many fundamental churches in the last 10 years have fallen away from the truth. Now, how did the devil get to us fundamentalists? How did he get to fundamentalism? Well, it wasn't through doctrine. It wasn't through doctrine. You say, well, then how did he get us to fall away? He got fundamentalism to fall away through music, through the contemporary church, through the Bible version debate, and through the desire to be accepted by the world. And there are multitudes of fundamental independent Baptist churches that over the last 30 years, many of them that I have preached in, that today would not have me come and preach for them because they have apostatized and they wouldn't want me coming in there and preaching what I preach. Now, 20 years ago, they had me preach for them, but they won't today. I preached in Bible colleges 20 years ago that would never have me on in their platform now. And it's not because I've gotten more. Listen, folks, I hate to tell you, I've been like this all my ministry. I mean, I've preached out of nothing but the King James Version of the Bible since I started. I believed in the right kind of music, and I believed in soul winning, and I mean, all along. But they wouldn't have me today. And it's not because I've changed, but it's because they've changed. The last time I preached, sit still, last time I preached at Tennessee Temple University, I nearly caused a riot. Nearly caused a riot. I mean, there were kids waiting on me. And mercy. Folks, we're here. We are here. And there are multitudes of, I'm talking about fundamental Bible-believing independent Baptist churches, just like this church 10 years ago, 15 years ago. But they have sold out over music, or over Bible versions, or they have sold out over the contemporary church, and good men through who threw out godly music for the world's music. Good men that no longer take the stand for the Bible that they used to take. And apostasy has crept into their ministries. And folks, that's apostasy right there. And I've said this before in a different context, but let me say it again right now. Here we are 40 years old now. And I wish I was 40 years old again. But here we are 40 years old as a church. I was 40 when you called me here. Amen. But 40 years of age. And let me say that as long as God gives me breath, we are not going to compromise on these things. We're just not going to do it. And if I ever do compromise on these things, I hope somebody will stand in my face and remind me of what I said this night. We got to stick with the truth, folks. All right, so number 13 is the number of ill omen. It is the number of rebellion. It is the number of apostasy. And there are multitudes of times where the number 13 is found in Scripture. Let's look at some of them. Let's begin where the first mention. Remember the law of first mention? It is a way of studying the Bible. And, of course, in Genesis is a great place to study the law of first mentions because Genesis is the first book in the Bible, and the law of first mention says that the first time something is mentioned in the Scripture, it is subsequently seen in that light in which it is portrayed in the first mention, all the rest of the way through the Bible. All right, now, the number 13 is mentioned the first time in this fourth verse. And there are actually two numbers here. Look at your verse, please. It says 12 years they served Chedor Laomer. All right, now, what was 12 from last week? What was the number 12? The number of governmental rule. All right, the number of governmental rule. Remember, 12 tribes, et cetera, et cetera. 12 apostles, all the number 12, governmental rule. And so, again, this number fits perfectly. For 12 years, they were ruled over by these tribes, by these nations from the north. Chedor Laomer, they should slap his parents for naming him that. That's what I think. Chedor, let's just call him Chedor, all right? Chedor was a king up north. He reigned up north of the Dead Sea, up around Galilee, up above that region. All these nations that you read about in verse 1, that's up in Syria, what is now Syria, what is northern Israel, the Galilee area. And Chedor was the head honcho. He was the big shot king. And he had a couple others that piled in with him, went in with him, and they came to the south to these cities around the Dead Sea, to these little city-states around the Dead Sea area. And for 12 years, these little towns, Sodom, Gomorrah, all these other little cities here, Bela and Admah, all these little towns down around the Dead Sea and in what's called the Vale of Siddim, which is a fault line that runs from the Dead Sea all the way down to the Red Sea. And it's just a fault line is all it is. And it's sunken in. I mean, you can go down the road on this side, but it's just a fault line. It's a veil that just goes all the way down through there, down to the Red Sea. And so these cities were just located all down around the Dead Sea area and all down in the south. And here comes Chedor and all of his buddies. And for 12 years, they held these little city states in under their watch. And what's that mean? Well, that means they taxed them. It means that they plundered from them and they held them rule. Now, but notice what the Bible says. It says, in the 13th year, they rebelled. And beginning here at the first mention and appearing throughout Scripture, 13 from this point on suggests rebellion. It suggests the idea of sin, of wickedness, of apostasy, of going away. I mean, it just always has that connotation connected to it. And it's amazing how this subsequently reappears and is always consistent. Turn over to the 17th chapter for just a minute, and I'll show you not too many years down the road how it came along again. In chapter 17, and verse 25, well, let's start with 23. It says, and Abraham took Ishmael, his son, and all that were born in his house, and all that were bought with his money, every male among the men of Abraham's house, and circumcised the flesh of their foreskin in the selfsame day as God had said unto him. And Abraham was 99 years of age, when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin. And Ishmael, his son, was how old? 13. Not 14. Not 12. He was 13 years of age. Ishmael. Did you catch that? Ishmael was 13 when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin. In that, in the selfsame day was Abraham circumcised and Ishmael his son. And all the men of his house, born in the house and bought with the money of the stranger, were circumcised with him. Now, here we read about Ishmael. You say, well, what's the big deal? All right, here's the big deal. Ishmael would eventually become the father of the entire Arab world. The descendants of Ishmael through his 12 sons. All right, you catch that? The descendants of Ishmael through his 12 sons would constitute the entire Arabian people. Now, go back to chapter 16 for just a minute, and let's get a little bit of the history here. Go back to chapter 16, and let me remind you that in the 12th chapter, don't turn there, look at me. In the 12th chapter, God came to Abraham and said, I want you to get up and get out, and I'm going to bless you. Get up, get out, go to a land that I'll show you. When you get there, I'll show it to you, and I'll bless you there. And Abraham obeyed, and he went. And he said to him in that 12th chapter, he said, all this land I'm going to give you. You go over to the next chapter, to chapter 13, and in the 14th verse, God said to him, lift up now your eyes, Abraham. Look to the north, look to the south, look to the east, look to the west. And every place that you see, I'm going to give that to you and to your descendants. Now, wait a minute. There's a problem. For Abraham and his wife Sarah are old and they do not have children. And yet God says that he's going to give that land to Abraham's descendants. And don't forget now, Abraham and Sarah are old. And through the promise that God made that he was going to bless him and make of him a great nation, through this promise, the implication, and Abraham understood this implication, that God would eventually bring the Messiah for the whole world. The Messiah would come through Abraham's seed. But remember that Abraham and Sarah were well up in years, and they were childless, and Sarah was way past childbearing age. Yet they had a promise. So here's what they decided they were going to do. They decided that they were going to help God out. And Sarah recommended that Abraham take her Egyptian handmaid and have a baby with her. And so they did. And when that baby was born, they named him Ishmael. Now look at the 16th chapter. Here's where you read about Sarah coming up with this plan. And so let's see, look at verse look at verse 4. It says, and he went in unto Hagar, and she conceived. And when she saw that she had conceived, her mistress was despised in her eyes. And Sarah said unto Abraham, my wrong be upon thee. I have given my maid into thy bosom. And when she saw that she had conceived, I was despised in her eyes. The Lord judge between me and thee. And Abram said unto Sarah, to Sarai, her name wasn't Sarah yet, to Sarai, Behold, thy maid is in thine hand. Do to her as it pleaseth thee. And when Sarah dealt hardly with her, she fled from her face. And the angel of the Lord found her by a fountain of water in the wilderness, by the fountain in the way of Shur, way to Shur. And he said, Hagar, Sarah's handmaid, whence camest thou? And whither wilt thou go? And she said, I flee from the face of my mistress Sarah. And the angel of the Lord said unto her, return to thy mistress and submit thyself under her hands. Do you get that word, submit? Hang on to that. It says, and the angel of the Lord said unto her, I will multiply thy seed exceedingly. By the way, the angel of the Lord, you know who that is? That's right. That's Jesus. That's a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ in the Old Testament, the angel of the Lord. And the angel of the Lord said unto her, by the way, you remember when Jesus was born in Bethlehem's manger, and it says that the shepherds were abiding in the fields, keeping watch over their flock, and lo, the angel of the Lord came upon them. Jesus announced his own birth to those shepherds. Whew. That's amazing. All right, where were we? I know, but what verse? There it is. And the angel of the Lord said unto her, behold, thou art with child, and shalt bear a son, and shall call his name Ishmael, because the Lord hath heard thine affliction. All right. Now, that's important, folks. His name means God shall hear. God shall hear. Ishmael, that means God shall hear. Ishma. To hear, El, God, God shall hear. Look at it, because the Lord hath heard thine affliction. Verse 12, the Lord said unto Hagar, and he will be a wild man. Are you listening? His hand will be against, what's the next word? Every man, and every man's hand against him. And he shall dwell in the presence of all of his brethren. This is amazing, folks. It is absolutely amazing. God said that the descendants of Ishmael would be a wild man. His hand will be against every man. The idea of this phrase is that he will be the one who will start the fights. He'll pick fights with Abraham's descendants and with everybody else in the world. The last phrase, he shall dwell in the presence of all his brethren. The Hebrew scholars all agree that this is saying he will be opposed to, meaning that he will be stubborn, that he will be rebellious, that he will not be agreeable with anybody. And surely we have seen the Arabs to be that way. Do you realize that the Arabs are the only people that have never been conquered? Napoleon tried to conquer them. He couldn't do it. Alexander the Great died trying to conquer them. He couldn't do it. Ptolemy of Egypt tried to do it. He couldn't do it. They have never been a conquered people. They're wild men. You ought to read some of the stuff about the Arab people. You ought to read some of the stuff about the Palestinians and about the Lebanese Palestinians and the city. You ought to read some of the stuff that is out there about these people. In one city in southern Lebanon several years ago, these mortars kept coming. They just kept coming into a city, and they would land just a few feet from each other. Guy was out there just blowing holes all over, just blowing the same hole up over and over and over. And finally, somebody got up on the mountain where he was, and they went in and came up behind him, and there he was just sitting there. He had a whole box of mortars and a couple more boxes in a bunker right behind him, and they had the gun set up, and he was just dropping mortars in and watching them fly, bombing his own people. And they went over and they grabbed him and said, what are you doing? And he said, man, is this cool or what? Watch. And he said, why are you doing this? You're killing people down there. He said, because they're here. And that's their mentality. Just doing it because they're here. And that's the mentality. They'll fight. They'll be opposed to anything. I mean, you look at Yasser Arafat. Just look at Yasser Arafat. I mean, we want this. Okay, you can have it. Well, we don't want that. We want something else. Well, what do you want? Well, we don't know, but we want something. All right, you can have this. We don't want that. And it went on like that for 30 years. And I asked the guide who I had confidence in. I asked the guide in Israel. I said, look, why don't you just kill him? He said, we could kill him anytime we want. But if we kill him, there's somebody else in line to take his place. And we're not, you're not going to be able to, you got to cut the devil's head off. Not his minion. And we can't get to the devil, he said. We're waiting on the Messiah to do that for us. You see the point? Wild men. And so even before he was born, God said that Ishmael and his descendants would be rebellious. And now, here in chapter 17, he is circumcised on the 13th day. So the number 13th is consistently shows us the number of ill omen, of rebellion and apostasy. Now, let me give you several here, rapid fire in the 15 minutes we got left. 13 shows itself dozens and dozens of times throughout the Bible. In the time we have left, let me give you several as time permits. First of all, I want you to think with me of Solomon, who built the great temple in the Old Testament. The scriptures tell us that it took Solomon 7 years. Seven is the number of what? Perfection. It took Solomon 7 years to build the temple. In 1 Kings chapter 7, verse 1, God tells us that Solomon spent 13 years building his own house. Go over there. 1 Kings 7, just so y'all don't think I'm making all this up. First Kings chapter 7. First Kings chapter 7. Verse 1. Everybody got it? All right. What's it say? It says, but Solomon was building his own house. How many years? 13. All right. So see, I didn't make it up. And he was finished all his house. So it took him 7 years to build the house of God, the temple, and it took him 13 years to build his own house. And that's consistent with 2 Chronicles chapter 8 and verse 1, where it says that Solomon spent 20 years total building the two structures. Now look at 1 Kings chapter 11. Just flip over a couple chapters. After he built his house, look at verse 1. It says, but King Solomon loved many strange women, together with the daughter of Pharaoh, women of the Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Zidonians, and Hittites. Of the nations concerning which the Lord said unto the children of Israel, ye shall not go in to them, neither shall they come in unto you. For surely they will, what's the next word? Turn away your heart after their gods. Solomon clave unto these in love. And he had 700 wives, princes, and 300 concubines. And his wives turned away his heart. What did I say apostasy was? A turning away from the truth, a falling away from the truth. For it came to pass when Solomon was old that his wives turned away his heart after other gods. And his heart was not perfect with the Lord his God, as was the heart of David his father. For Solomon went after Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Zidonians, and after Milcom, the abomination of the Ammonites. And Solomon did evil in the sight of the Lord, and went not fully after the Lord, as did David his father. For all these years, Solomon was blessed. He was blessed of God, given wisdom, you'll remember, multiplied. God multiplied his kingdom and his wealth and his influence and just blessed him beyond understanding. Solomon spent 7 years building the house of God, and then he spent 13 years building his own house. And when he finished that, he's now 20 years into his reign, and God begins to bless, and God begins to bless, and God begins to bless. But the number 13 is associated with him in the building of his own house. Did you get that? Not the house of the Lord, but his own house. And he did not keep his own house separated from the world. He apostatized in his own house, and he went after these false gods. And here's what it says in verse 6 of the 11th chapter. And Solomon did evil in the sight of the Lord. Did not follow what he was supposed to do. So it should come to no surprise to anybody to read in verse 6 that in the later years of his life, he rebelled against the Lord and followed after the gods of the Canaanites. All right. Now, let me give you several more here. All right, listen very carefully. Once the kingdom was divided, you remember after Solomon, you had the Boam boys, right? Remember Jeroboam, Rehoboam, all right? Remember that? Okay, some of you laughing, you got that? All right, and the kingdom divided. You had the northern tribes, and you had the southern tribes. The northern tribes were 10. The southern tribes were 2, Benjamin and Judah. Judah was the largest tribe. Judah had Jerusalem and the surrounding area. All right. So once the kingdom was divided, there were 20 kings who ruled over Judah, the southern kingdom. Now, I did not know this until studying for tonight. 7 were considered good kings, 7, and 13 were considered to do evil in the sight of the Lord. Check it. It's amazing, isn't it? 7 were good rulers, 13 were rulers led the people away from God. They did evil in the sight of the Lord. Isn't that amazing? You say, well, that's a coincidence. No, it's not. Amen. That is not a coincidence. All right, let me give you another one. In the book of Esther, lots were cast. Lots were cast on the 13th day of the 12th month to determine the destruction of the Jews in Persia. Remember Haman? And they cast lots on the 13th day of the month. It's not by coincidence. There's a fourth one. Think of the entire history of Israel. And really, when you think about Israel, it is a story of rebellion against God. From the beginning to the end, their history is marked with rebellion against God. Now listen very carefully. I'm going to teach you something here. We talk about the 12 tribes. But actually, there were 14 tribes. You say 14. Yes, 14. But it's always 12 tribes in the scriptures. You see, Levi was the priestly tribe, and they were never given a piece of land. They never owned a piece of the land. But actually, there were 14 tribes that are listed. You've got the 12, including Levi, that we're all familiar with. You can read about them in Genesis chapter 50, 49 and 50, where Joseph was blessing the 12 tribes. There were Then there was Manasseh, and there was Ephraim. And depending upon what time period in Old Testament history that you're reading, they never talk about the tribe of Levi as owning a piece of land or a piece of the property. They were just assimilated into the other tribes. And so when you got to Joseph, that was number 11 if you take Levi out of the picture. And then depending on what period of time you're in Old Testament history, you either will see the tribe of Manasseh or you will see the tribe of Ephraim. So it all depends on what time. But the point being that the lamb was divided into 12 areas, 12 different areas. Levi did not get an area. They don't call it Levi in Israel. They call it Levi, the tribe of Levi. Did you catch that when you were there? Huh? Did you catch that, Jerry? Yeah, they said it all the time. You heard it all the time. Tribe of Levi. And so I call my son-in-law Levi now. Yeah, he looks at me weird, but anyway, so do you understand that? All right. So actually, at any given time, there were 13 tribes. There was never 14 mentioned, but there was always 13 mentioned. You have to take Levi out of the picture because only 12 could occupy the land. But with Levi in the picture, either with Manasseh as the 12th tribe, Ephraim or Manasseh is the 12th tribe. But then if you stick, that's 12. Then if you stick Levi in there, you got 13. And no matter when you look at their history from Genesis all the way through, it's always rebellion. They're always making God mad. And God's always whipping them. God's always judging them. God's always doing something to try and get them back in line. But the point is, folks, there's 13 of them if you count their names. Now, the lamb was only divided for 12. And God always talks about the 12 tribes. But it's strange that there are always 13 because Levi is always in there scattered amongst the rest. You understand that? Did I explain that sufficiently? Does that make sense to you? Okay. Oh, my goodness, our time's gone. All right, 12 is the number of governmental perfection. And what God had in mind was that Israel would be a nation that was perfect before him. So 12. But there was always 13 involved. Always. Always. From the beginning. Always. Manasseh and Ephraim were Joseph's sons. Okay. Got that? All right. All right, real quickly. Write these down. I'm not going to dwell on them. In Deuteronomy 14, 7 to 19, there is a list of 26 unclean foods. God said, don't eat these, Israel. Don't eat these. These are unclean. You say, well, that's not 13. No, it's 2 times 13. The number 2, separation and division. Separate yourself from these. Don't eat these. 2 times 13, 26. Mark 7, 21 to 22 gives 13 characteristics of an apostate heart. 13, not 14, not 12, 13. Mark 7, 21 to 22. 13 characteristics of an apostate heart. In Revelation, the devil, Satan, is called the great rebel 13 times. Leaven, which pictures sin, evil, wickedness, is found 13 times in the New Testament. The Valley of Hinnom, which means lamentation, was the garbage dump, place that burned with fire, is found 13 times in the Bible. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 11:24 that 5 times the number of grace, Paul received 40 stripes save one. That's 39 lashes. That's 3 times 13, the number of completion. On the eve of the crucifixion in the upper room, there were 13. John, where'd you go? There were 13 sitting around the table when the Lord was ready to serve communion. Judas got up and left, went out to betray the Lord Jesus. That left 12 that were there, bound together in love. But the one that left, the 13th, was the one apart from them all. There's another interesting thing. There are certain words that are found 13 times and 13 times only in the Bible. In the New Testament, there is the word mind, M-I-N-D, mind, dianoia. And of course, we know that the mind of man is sinful, full of wickedness, rebellion, you know, natural man. Second word is the word impazo, which translates to mock. It's found 13 times. The third word is the word klepto, which means to steal. It's found 13 times. Two, in the Old Testament, the first word is the word chanech, something like that. It's a word for hypocrite, 13 times. The final word is the word meshuba, and it is found 13 times, and it is the word for backsliding. One more thing. In Greek and Hebrew, I've told you that letters have numerical value. I told you all about that. Each of the letters is assigned a numerical value. And here's an amazing thing. Almost every name that is given of Satan, for Satan in the Bible, almost every name has a numerical multiple, is a numerical multiple of 13. Almost every one of them. 13 divides into it evenly. Here's something really fascinating. The name that was given to our Lord in mockery as he was suspended on the cross, Jesus of Nazareth, the numerical value of that name is 2,197, or 13 times 13 times 13. Here was rebellion at its height. For our sins were upon the sinless one, and it was Satan's desire to get him down from the cross. You know, you hear these preachers say the devil was standing back wringing his hands while Jesus was on the cross. No way. He knew the Bible. He didn't want Jesus on that cross. That's why he put it in the hearts of those people standing around to say, he saved others, himself he cannot save. He's trying to get him off the cross. Trying to tempt him off the cross, not stay on. He saved others, himself he cannot save. Satan knew the scriptures. He knew that Jesus had to die. And just he knew that it was the just taking the place of the unjust. And if Christ had accepted their challenge and had not died, we'd have never known the meaning of redemption. Jesus Christ of Nazareth, God in the flesh. And the numerical value is 13 times 13 times 13. Wow. 13 is a number of rebellion and apostasy, the number of ill omen. And it is consistent over and over and over in the Bible. All right, let's pray. Well, our Father, we thank you for our time together tonight. And Lord, I pray that you will bless what's been said to our hearts. And Lord, I pray you'll help us to understand that this Bible is your word. It's the eternal word of the living God. What a book it is. And so, Lord, bless it to our hearts. Give us understanding of what we've heard. And, Lord, speak to our hearts tonight. Help us to draw nigh unto you. And, Lord, we'll thank you for what you do. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen.